So first of all, good morning, everyone. Beautiful day outside. So I'm going to introduce this next step in the conversation as stating that it's not an easy conversation we have today, but it's a real conversation. We discussed last week the concept, the aspect of when we make space in our lives for others, when we make space for connection, relationships, and we make space for ourselves to receive, what we end up finding out is that there seems to be a constant. Good morning. So, oh, we didn't have enough. Wow. Sheet. Yeah, so sheet. I need to get one more actually. Sorry. Great. So we talked about the concept of Pesach, the inspiration that we get out of Pesach, that God has specifically had reached out to us and gave us a glimpse of his constant presence in the world. And the more we make the space to receive God, the more we can be able to get into the real life of stuff. And as a good Jewish conversation goes, we'll find it with a little bit inspired and everything, and we step right into what's called the Sfiras Omer. And we know that the Sfiras Omer, I'm going to see more in the source sheet for a second, but it seems to be the Jewish history of stuff is that we're inspired and then we step into tragedy. And we know that the Jewish people it's seemingly, we have this argument. I was speaking to a friend of mine who said he had an argument about, is it, you know, could we connect to God unless I actually need one. And then I think someone else has, right? Okay. So, can we connect to God with only happiness, with only good things? Or do we need the tragedy to connect us higher to God? And I think the answer is, honestly, is that we really could connect God only through good, but it's a lot more work. And most people are not willing to do the work. And my proof to that is, if you look at relationships, what we cherish our relationship with people, if we cherish the relationship in the way that they have done for us, you know, like this past Sunday was Mother's Day, if you cherish what your mother has done for you, you never ever would not scream at a person. You never would ever not do what your mother asked you to do. How is it possible if you understand what she did, literally carried you around for 9 months and then gave up many given nights? My wife and I are blessed to have 10 kids. We made a calculation that if, you know, even on a good child, 6 months of sleepless nights means that we gave 5 years of our life to our kids, you know, nights, 5 years of nights to our kids. Thank God. But if, you know, what we've given, if the gratitude, were, if it would work only with gratitude, then we would never misstep. We would never misstep in our relationships. So what happens is technically, so when do we appreciate our relationships? I have a sibling whose wife, thank God, is a survivor of breast cancer. But, you know, in that relationship, he recognized that, you know, he started thinking about in terms of what would be without her, and their relationship bond grew even stronger. So there is a reality in my mind that you could do only through good. But if we're real about ourselves and we're real about relationships, we recognize that sometimes the tension, the slash, the tragedy, the argument, the pullback is actually part of the actual relationship. The tragedy, the tension, the pullback sometimes, the downswing of relationship is very much part of relationship, in to recognize the greatness of relationship. What I'm yeah, so that's a very, this is our biggest issue in this. Okay, no problem. I'll try to keep up, and you're welcome to say that. Yeah, I'll get the signal. You're raising the roof. So now I would like to propose that when we talk of tragedy in Jewish world, and this is the class I'm going to give today, we have to recognize that the conversation is bigger than our today emotional reality. It's true in all conversations, but more so because we're talking about the stakes are higher, right? We talked about last week, parallel Shiras, parallel praises to God. There's the one that goes up and down, the emotional, you know, musical up and downs of life. And then there's also that constant sheer or constant straight note of that God is a presence in our life. And that's how we do it. So we always have we have two levels that we're talking about. We're talking about how we should live our life in the real time, but also there's a level above that. There's a parallel level of greater spirituality, greater connection and everything. And our goal at the end of these 4 weeks is to get a path towards receiving the Torah in a real way. And I don't mean what they did 3,000 years ago, our own personal Kabbalah Torah, our own personal receiving the Torah, which is the greatest gift that we ever had from God. God gives us the ability to understand how he thinks, which is quite amazing. So let's dive right into this. We're going to be source number one is the Talmud says, this is a Talmud in Yevamos. If you learned Daf Yomi, if someone's learned Daf Yomi, they just learned this past week, which is always cool when the Daf Yomi, the day of the Daf, is literally talks about what's going on those days. And it says like this, Rabbi Kiva said that the verse should be understood as follows, that there's a verse there that says that he should always learn, study Torah in his youth. He should study more Torah in his old age, because if you had students, in old age, as is stated, in the morning you sow your seed, so in the evening you can reap the benefits. So the conversation is a conversation about that, you know, and in the youth time, if you invest, make sure that also you have for in the end of your time. And we famously know how to, right? They said by way of example, that Rabbi Kiva, the well-known Rabbi Kiva, had 12,000 peers of students in the area of land stretched from Givat to Antipatris in Judah. And they all died in one period of time. What period of time? Between Pesach and Shavuos, because they did not treat each other with respect. So like Naga Knoya covered Zeh LaZeh. They did not treat each other. They were not noyeg. They weren't accustomed to treat people, each other, with respect. And this is an unbelievable statement that 12,000 people, 12,000 peers died at this time. Yeah?
A question about the word should. Both of these statements said he should study more. Should.
In his youth, he should study more. Yeah. Pardon? Yeah. What's the question?
It translates should in different ways.
Okay.
Meaning it's something that you would do. I should do something.
Yeah.
Or something should happen without me doing something.
Okay.
Almost like a would.
So here's Yilmot. The word in Hebrew is lamad, learn. It doesn't, there's no really, the word in the Talmud is lamad. It doesn't say you should do it. It's learn in your youth, so therefore this will happen.
Okay.
It's like a life, you know, like a life lesson. Okay. Like do this. Yeah. Yeah.
You do this and this is like,
yeah. We as rabbis and color rabbis don't really love translation. It's a convenient thing to have, but it's usually, especially the where you pull off the computer, it's not the best translation. Yeah.
Call the phone there.
Yeah.
So Rabbi Akiva has 12,000 pairs in his younger year, and yeah. then in the end, he only has 5 students.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting juxtaposition that's brought here. Explain that to me, because it's Lehefek.
So what's that? We'll get there.
Oh.
Yeah. You're jumping all the way to the end for me, but we'll get there.
That's only the first step.
Yeah, stay. But I specifically, if you see, I specifically separate on 3 at the end of the Gemara. Okay. We're going to get there. Yeah.
There is no Hebrew word for should, is there?
I don't think there is. Yeah. Okay. So here's the story. We have a lot to say, so I'm going to get going on this. I don't want to run out of time because I think that there's a lot here. So Rabbi Akiva is a great person to get to know. And we're going to use him as the model of a greatness that we ourselves maybe don't even possibly shouldn't strive to, which it seems a little bit wild to say, but we have to understand. Rabbi Akiva, as we know, is a person who is going to be the ultimate optimist, as you said, right? He builds up after 12,000 students. Most people who lost 12,000 students would be like, this is not my calling. I should go do something else. Yet he still brings 5 students into the world. And those 5 students are very important. But let's start with a more, I guess, not obvious question, but important question. What does it mean that they didn't respect each other. So the way the rabbis explain it is that academically they were a little bit more like vicious. If you've been in the academic world, they would be a little bit more stronger and everything. But the question is, okay, they didn't respect you. They should die. Like, that seems a little strong, right? That, what do we have in the Torah that someone dies because they don't respect each other, right? And I think the starting point of this is, Aaron Cutler says this, and it's very interesting. He says, we are talking about Akiva during the time of the temple. The time of the Gullus. We're talking about where the Talmud, the Torah, is being transmitted by Mesorah, by transmission of Rebbe to student to Rebbe to student. So now, if in that situation, if I am being entrusted in making sure that the Torah, God's word, is being given over to generations, the ultimate issue of not being, you cannot entrust that mission to a person who doesn't respect another person. Why is that so? We're going to explain. But because let's start back up a second. The respect for one another is a prerequisite, as we call Derech Eretz, the Derech Eretz Kadma Torah. A prerequisite to receiving Torah is that we're respectful one another. Why is this so? So the answer is that there are 48 ways to acquire the Torah. Now that's a lot of things to have to do. And it could be that if I am so great that I can do all 48 of them, I'm fine. I get the Torah. But what happens?
You have to have all 48 or
one. So one second.
One of 48.
No, it says there's 48 ways to acquire all the Torah. So what do we do? Because we don't have all 48. None of us have. But Akiva's Talmuds were great people. Let's be clear about this. They were unbelievable. And they didn't have 48. They possibly could have had all 48 of the ways. But many of us won't. If we're talking about transmission of Torah, the blueprint of transmission starts off with the expression of saying that, you know what? Even if you're okay, right? Because you could get off 48. But what happens to the next generation? Well, they're going to get 40. And what about the generation after that? They could only get 30 and 5. What's the way that, what happened? How would you solve the issue of having that different people? I only have 5 and you only have 5. How would we solve that issue to make sure that the Torah stays vibrant and is acquired? How would we do that? We would learn together. We would learn off each other's capacities. We will gain. So in the structure of the Mesorah of Torah is that we need each other to acquire Torah. Fundamentally, Derech Eretz Kamatar means that if I want to acquire something, it's not just a good idea. It's that we need each other because we all have different personalities. Now, there's also 70 different ways of Torah, 7 different approaches. We have Beis Hillel, Beis Shammai arguing, we have everything. We need the different vantage points. How often do we come to a class and someone points out something that we never knew before? So it's not okay for the transmission of Torah not to have the prerequisite of respect for one another. If we all know everything and we have nothing to learn from someone else, right? That's not Torah. Okay, well, I think Gary was first.
I think you're saying these 48 ways are not like a list of things, ways to do it, but it's people that we call perspective now, or view of the world. That is sort of your definition of maybe 5 ways or 3 ways. I may see something in a certain way, they may see something in another. And each one of those ways is one of the 48 could be.
So what's that? So guys bring up a point which are both true. There's 2 pieces to this. There's a piece of, there are 48 ways. It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says there are 48 things you have to acquire Torah. It's acquisition. That's not, one of them is that I have to be nusable. I have to be able to feel for the other person what he's going through. There's a lot of very specific things. There's also truth, which we're saying is that when we have different perspectives, that also works. But that's more, but the reality is that we're talking about how do you transmit? How do you make sure that Torah goes from generation to generation? Is because if we have respect for one another. Because if we have respect for another, I might be a personality A that fits 5 of these things, and you might be a personality B that fits 7 of these things. And the way we as a whole, as a tzibur, as a community, will have the Torah is because we are all working towards the same goal, which is the acquisition of Torah and the transmission of Torah. Okay? What you're talking about is study of Torah, which is true also. When we study Torah, we need each other also. But that would not obligate us to, we wouldn't be obligated in Misa, in death, because you have 2 different perspectives and we don't want to get along. The issue here is that I have to figure out how to transmit Torah that it's pristine and clean. Okay? Does that make sense? Look, I think you... Yeah.
I'm back with, what does it say about Rabbi Akiva that he misses this in his students for so many years?
Yes. It's a great question.
Not that I want to put my finger at Rabbi Akiva. But my point is based on what you brought and what you're talking about, it's like, how did he not know this about his students?
So it's a good question, and if you don't mind, I'm going to ask it. I'm going to try to. I want to give it. This next piece is a little bit lengthy, but if I get through the whole thing, I think we'll get a lot more clarity in everything I'm saying. But you have a question though.
A statement.
Okay.
This is a continuation of a conversation I had just yesterday.
Okay.
With an atheistic non-Jewish scientist.
Okay.
But an open-minded, intelligent guy. And I made this point perhaps one of the main powers of learning Gemara, learning Talmud, is the process itself.
Mm-hmm.
That we could have any inyan, any topic. He has one point of view, I have another one. Rabbi Yochanan had one point of view, Reish Lakish had a different point of view. And we can argue passionately about it, right?
Yeah.
And we tease out this truth from that, or we try to, we learn from each other. And we end up both understanding that what we're trying to do is find out the truth and not power over each other, not I'm right and you're right. And we can get up afterward, go out and have lunch, and everybody's happy and everything is fine.
Yes.
That's what's lacking in our society right now.
100%. 100%.
So you were talking that you didn't like this translation, and I was just wondering, because I assume you're using the word kavod for meaning respect.
Yeah.
And I guess I think a kavod is meaning honor.
Good.
So is it more than, because I see honor a little bit different from respect in what you were just talking about. And what I've heard that one of the points about when you do have partners and you're arguing about Torah, that the whole point is you're arguing the points of what you're arguing about. You're not arguing about the person's personality and thing. And that's the piece that I think you're referring, is that that's what we're respecting. And then if I think about Trump, that he would start denigrating the person and ignore what the whole point was, instead of looking, discussing the point that you're discussing and keeping it on point. But so I see that more as respect, and I think of honor a little bit differently than I think of.
Okay, so yeah. So we'll get there.
Okay,
we'll get there. This is the question. Covet is not honor. It's respect. But I think people make that mistake all the time. And covet, in my mind, is making space for one another. The way people translate honor is like honor, like that, you know, chivalry, and you know, a knight goes and defends the honor of a princess and stuff like that. I don't think that's, I'm not saying that that is not also covet, but there's what I think what's clear is there's respect. And one thing's for sure, you don't ever honor someone that you don't respect. That's for sure true. And that's the problem. So let's try to get into Rabbi Kiva. I don't know that I will answer all everyone's questions to the satisfaction that anybody want, but I think if we get an understanding of what we're talking about here, it will help us. It'll help us in these questions. They're all very good questions. It's not an easy, simple topic, and we're about to make it even less and more complicated. Let's say it that way. So, let's start with this. I want to start with like this. I was in. I wish I remembered it. I'm very bad with years, so I apologize for this. But it was sure was at least probably I want to say 10 years ago. 10, 11 years ago, I was in the Holocaust Fellowship. It was in a Holocaust Fellowship, and we ended with a trip to Poland. It was a pretty intensive study of the Holocaust, which is something that I've been interested in since a little kid. And we have to do a lot of work on this, and we were told that we will be doing, each one of us will be giving a speech at certain places in Poland, like different places in different camps and stuff like that. And I immediately went to a story that I heard from my grandfather in passing, but I had a very big problem with this story. And I needed to, because I needed to verify if it's a true story. And when you hear the story, you understand why you don't say the story unless you verify it. And I didn't know where I was going to be speaking, but I really got to work to verify the story. The issue is my grandfather already passed. Most people who were well aware of the story were already over 90. And so very few people that were still alive. So there was one person in Israel who happened to be a very good friend of my grandfather, very close to my grandfather. And I thought maybe he'll be the one to know the story and verify the story. And I call him up. Now he's at that time was 92, 93. I don't think he's with us anymore. And I don't speak so clearly, especially on the phone. And so for three times in a row, he just basically, and it's in Hebrew, which I'm terrible at. I don't speak a very good Hebrew. So for three times in a row, he basically hung up on me. So I finally turned to my wife and said, Yohannes, could you do me a favor? Could you call and maybe at least get him not to hang up on us? So my wife calls and he doesn't hang up on her because he's clear. And he says, hold on a second, Rakvega. And he hands his phone to his son, who both, first of all, speaks English and can hear better, and also speaks Hebrew. And that way I was able to get hold of him. And I said, there's a story that I wanted to verify because I plan on speaking in Poland. And Could you verify the story? In between the times that I was trying to get hold of this man, this rabbi, and when I finally got hold of him, I get the call from the director of this fellowship, who says, "By the way, I want you to speak at the camp, concentration camp, actually a death camp, Madonic." That was the difference between death camps, concentration camps, and transport camps. There's, right, this was a Madonna was a death camp, basically. There were a few people that survived it, but Madonic, okay, Madonic is a terrible gas concentration camp, because there's a train station here, and it's a 5-minute walk through the town and right to the camp. You can literally throw a rock and break someone's window. That's how close it was. And these are old buildings. They weren't bombed, anything like that. This is in Poland. And I finally get through this man, and I'm speaking to him, and he says, yes, number one, the story is true. Number two, I actually have a letter that's part of the story. And number three, where did the story happen? Madonna. So I'm like, okay, Hashem is really telling me that this is the story that I should be saying here, which is a chiddush, a novelty that it was in Madonic, because the story is about a yeshiva in Belgium. And if you know geography, Belgium is not close to Poland at all. It was actually a 6-day train ride that they do, but it was early on. And the story is about the yeshiva that my grandfather was part of. He happened to, luckily, when the Germans invaded, and it was a very young yeshiva with a lot of young people there. And this is the story I said. But before I said the story, I made an introduction. And this is the introduction that I'm going to make, and we'll tell the story. And we'll have an add-on to the story, which I could never imagine would happen. So, number two is a complicated piece of Talmud. There's a lot of questions to be asked on this. But it's a story. So number two source, I'm going to go through the whole thing. I'm going to ask a few questions if you don't mind. And we're going to build a case to somewhere here. So it starts off like this. Rav Yehuda said that Rav, when Moshe ascended onto high, he went up to Shemayim to get the Torah. He saw that the Holy One was sitting and placing crowns on the Torah. Have you ever seen a real Torah scroll has little crowns and stuff on it? So he asked, Moshe said to God, what's preventing you from giving the Torah as is? What's stopping you from giving the Torah as is? Right? So, yeah. He said, don't put the crowns on. What do we need the crowns for? Wow, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful statement of Torah. What are the crowns, basically what are the crowns for? So God said to him, there's a man who is destined to be born after several generations, and the Kiva ben Yosef is his name. And it's destined to derive from each and every, this is not a right translation. Kutz means a thorn because it's pointing, but kutz means even the little line on top of the Torah. It's a line. And of these crowns, mounds and mounds upon halakha. You don't see what this is, Moshe Rabbeinu, but this is important because you're going to be able to look at that little crown and expound tremendous Torah. Okay. So, massive universe, show him to me. Right? So God said to him, return behind you. And he went, and Moshe ends up in the 8th row of Rabbi Akiva's lecture hall. Okay? Interesting why it's 8, whatever. And he didn't understand what he was saying. Okay? This is bad. Moshe is very depressed from that. Moshe is very depressed. Right? Moses' strength waned, but his chalisa das is the word. He became like down. Because how could it be? God's given me the Torah, and there's Torah being expounded here that I don't know. So when they asked Rabbi Akiva, someone of the students said, my teacher, where'd you get this from? Where'd you get all this Torah from? So he said, it's a lacha from Moshe from Sinai. So then Moshe felt better. Okay, this is wild, right? What's going on? And Moshe didn't, right? Now, Moshe returned and came before the Holy One. He said, what a great man. Why did you choose to give the Torah through, why did you give the Torah through him? Why did you give the Torah through me? He's so great. He knows more Torah than I do. So God answers, return to your word. Again, basically, the God answers and says, Shasta, quiet. This is my thought process. You're not privy to my thought process. Okay? So then God, Rabbi Akiva says, can I see what happened? What's the end story of Rabbi Akiva? So God shows it to him. And Rabbi Akiva's flesh in the butcher shop is being weighed out after being tortured by the famous by the Romans. So Moshe asks God, this is Torah. This is your reward. And what does God say? Be silent. This attention is mine. This is my thought process. You're not privy to my thought process. Okay, so let's ask three questions right off the bat. First of all, is Moshe's questions fair? 100%. God almost seems to set up this whole conversation so Moshe should ask these questions. So why show Moshe something, have him ask a question, and they say, quiet, this is my thought process? Question number one. Question number two, right? Where did Rabbi Akiva get the ability? What's the makeup of a person named Rabbi Akiva who could expound things like this? Okay, that's question number two. And the third question, which we're not going to get completely answered to, is like, but we'll understand what's going on here. If Moshe gave the Torah, right, how could it be that Rabbi Akiva, how could Moshe not know Rabbi Akiva's learning and stuff like that? So that answer, just so that it's important to say, that is the beauty, I think, Dan, you were referring to this. That's the beauty of the giving of the Torah. It's a very big class on this, a lot of to say on this. But the Torah was given in a way that we have the ability to tap into it and using, and that was the conversation, using the what we call the fundamental foundations that Moshe established. Of course we could talk in Torah and argue. By the way, if you didn't have this situation, then you should never have an argument. If Moshe told us everything, there's no argument. Well, the answer is Moshe did tell us almost everything. And he gave it to us, but more importantly, he gave us the foundations of the Torah that we now have the conversation of. That's important to know. That doesn't help us with this, with our class for today. So who was Rabbi Akiva? We know a lot about Rabbi Akiva, right? We know that Rabbi Akiva was tortured by the Romans. What happened? What was Rabbi Akiva's interaction at that moment? He was smiling. He was laughing. And one of his students said, how could you laugh when you're being tortured? And he said, all my life I want to be that I want to give my whole life to God. For the good and for the bad, I want to give. I said, Shema, and he said, Rabbi Akiva said, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Behold, right? Hashem is one. And as he says he's one, he dies. What does it mean, God's one? Well, God is one, like we talked about last week. God is the same God when it's Hashem or Elikim. Hashem is kindness, Elikim is justice, right? The duality. God is there. And Rabbi Akiva is on the level of the reality that he saw everything equally. He was able to say Hashem Echad when being tortured. He's the same Rabbi Akiva when all the rabbis walked by the Chorban, the destruction of the temple, and they're crying, he laughs. Right? We understand there's going to be a time that we are going to be able to laugh when we see the full picture. But some people are so great that even within the tragedy, within the torture, they're able to see that it's all one. That's a great level. I'm not pointing this to a poll. I'm just saying, how many of us could live a life of Torah that's established that way? That I have the ability to tap in no matter what's going on in the world? Hashem Echad. Most of us are not ready to live a life that way. And it's okay. By the way, the great Moshe Rabbeinu asked the question. And as God says, the moment you ask a question, quiet. Now, he wasn't pushing off Moshe's opinion. He's saying is that this is my thought process. The same question you asked, why did you get the Torah to Rav Akiva? God says, quiet, I have a thought process. Why did Rav Akiva get... The moment you ask that question, you're not in the level of Rav Akiva. You're in a big level. Moshe is the essential leader, the quintessential leader of the Jewish people. He understands that if the Torah is given through Rav Akiva, Rav Akiva's Torah is a Torah where you understand that everything has a purpose. And you live your life like that constantly day and day. Most of us are human. Most of us have a process. Most of us want to ask the question, God, why? And God says, you know what? When you ask that question, the answer is, I have a thought process. You haven't got the insight. So why did God play this play out with Moshe Rabbeinu? Because God wanted Moshe to ask the question, to be the leader of Jewish people, to establish a Torah, that we have that question. It's okay to have that question. We live emotional lives. We live the up and downs of the song. It's all right to have a question like that. But we should know, we should celebrate that there is a level called the 50s level, the level of understanding, the level of Torah, where no matter what's going on in my life, it's Hashem Echad. Does that make sense? I just want to make sure that this piece is good. Right? This is going to be a very important piece in how we approach things that go on in our life. Okay.
Well, it's clear from the Holocaust. There are people who came out of the camps who all through it and afterwards remained loyal to Hashem and to Torah.
Yeah.
And they're the people who just went the opposite.
So I think, I just want to point out, because Yad Vashem did a study on this, I think this is a misconception that a lot of people have. I'm not saying that there weren't people like this, but this is a very powerful misconception. Yad Vashem did a study of what they were religiously before and after, and only 5 to 7% of the people changed the relationship. However they were before the war, which is quite amazing. It's a lot of people, 7%, and I don't know which way, most of them probably won, and we probably know people of that. But it's a conversation another time. Maybe we'll have a conversation on the Holocaust because there's a lot to be said about that. But it's important to note that it's scary in a way, because it means that many of us, even when tragedy happens to us, we don't change. Right? I'm not going to judge one person who would go either way on this, right? Holocaust, if you study the Holocaust. But Yad Vashem studied it, and they were astounded by this result. They're like, 5 to 7% changed their relationship with God, changed the thing, based on 6 years of that. That means that, you know, let's stay in the positive. What's going to take, what needs to happen to us for us to change for the better or for the good? A lot of movement has to happen. Okay, so yeah.
So to make it a little bit more simple, to make sure I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
In other words, if we had a better understanding of everything, then we would see that even bad things that are happening, that Hashem has a plan for everything and that it fits in, but we just don't have necessarily the understanding that we're stuck at the horrible thing that's happened and we can't see the whole picture. And if we could see the whole big picture, but we don't necessarily have that ability, then we would see where this, maybe the Holocaust fit, or where this war fit into the realm of everything.
Yes, except for, because you're simplifying it, I want to make sure that I'm not saying it that simple. Because, and what I mean to say is like this, right? That is true, but the answer that, you know, we don't understand, right, is an answer that I'm stating that we could understand, but it's a work. It's working on that duality of a God who's just and kind. And there are levels of people like Rabbi Akiva. We have people all the time who live their life, sadly, with tragedy, and they tap into the level of Rabbi Akiva, and they have an understanding of it. Like the reason why we're being tripped up by the understanding is because we want to ask the question, we're happier asking the question than getting the answer, possibly. Possibly.
And I guess I would think that Hashem kind of leads Moshe to ask the question, because by getting you to ask the questions, it's making you trying to start thinking more about the answer. And that
100%. Yes.
You, like, yeah. Obviously you don't want to ask the question if you don't know what the answer is. So you're leading him to get to the right answer by making him ask the right question.
Right question. But also allowing people to have the question and saying it's a fear to have the question. God shuts down Moshe Rabbeinu on both questions, more so to say, God, there's going to be people out there who have real questions and they have a right to those questions. But know that there's an ability to go beyond, go bigger. And so now with that introduction, I'll tell you the story. Yeah.
My thought is, when I was reading this, that Moshe sees God putting the crowns on it.
Yes.
Why are you? Yes.
Why are you watering with it?
He said, why? But he said, we already have enough. There's enough there. It's almost the wrong question.
Well, it's wrong. It's
a human question.
This is the point that we have to make. Moshe Rabbeinu is being a leader for all the Jewish people. So Moshe Rabbeinu is going to ask the question that the Jews could ask. And there's a very good point you're saying, and I forgot to say it. Rabbi Kiva, it's obvious why he could expound on little lines and little crowns. If you see God, if you have understanding of God when you're being tortured, then you could see much more when the little line. Right, you see so much. The understanding, the breakthrough between 49 and 50 is huge. It's Moshe Rabbeinu or Rabbi Kiva. It's huge. And this is an answer, by the way, why he had to start over. It could be Rabbi Kiva understood the covenant zealousness. It could be that he didn't, it wasn't relevant. I don't know why this has to happen this way. And I'm not Rabbi Kiva. I'm not going to laugh when in tragedy. I'm not able to do that. But what happened is we're giving a picture of a level that we could tap into once in a while. We're all Moshe Rabbeinu students. Let's be clear. We all, it's okay. You're doing very well if you're a student of Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Of Moshe, right? But what happened here was we're giving a portal almost to that there's a different level. There is a deeper understanding. It's everything. And there are going to be people in generation for generation, generation who will, right? The person who danced Simchas Torah in the gas chamber is a Rabbi Kivanek. It's not a color war, but he tapped into something. He saw God where it all made sense. We're not living that blessed. We're not blessed with that, to live that life at this moment, but we could get there. And we're able to. And that's a good place. But let me just tell the story, if you don't mind. So there is a group of these, there's a group of, we're going to have to switch this around, I think, right? I sit there. David. I sit there and you, because every time it goes on, it's very loud there. So there's a group of students and a yeshiva. You know, the yeshiva Toras Chaim. That age group of boys in Heidi, Belgium. They get Germans invade. The Germans take them, catch them at the border. They were trying to escape. Thank God my grandfather escaped to London. He has his own story, but we're focused on these people. They're put on a train to Madonic. Okay? It stops. The train had to refuel, whatever. The train stopped, right? At one of the stops, the head rush, the Rosh Yeshiva, sends out a letter. Someone escapes, jumps out, and he sends a letter out. And the letter is requesting three things. He said, we know we're not in a good situation. I don't know what the future lies. But please, if anyone could send me a small Talmud, one of the small volumes of Talmud, Derech Hashem, the way of God, obviously this is on his mind, and I say for Tehillim, because I understand in my future, I need to tap into something more at this moment. And then what's amazing on the next line, he said, we're also quite hungry. So if someone could send some food, it'd be great. Now, this is, please send, we're also hungry. If you could send us a little bread too, that would be great. This is a, They pull into Madonik. This is a rough story. I got to warn you. They pull into Madonik. The whole, everyone, a lot of the young kids and the older, elderly Rosh Hashiva all get sent to the left. And the younger Rosh Hashiva is sent to the right. So it's everyone to the left, and they know what that means, and he to the right. The elderly Rosh Hashiva turns to the younger Rosh Hashiva and says these words. You prepare these people to the world to come, to be connected to God, and you're not going to walk in with them. You're going to abandon them now. Well, then the younger Rosh Hashiva crossed over to the
left,
to the other side, and was sadly sent to the gas chambers. That's a harsh story. That's a story that happened to me. You prepared all your students for the world to come, the connection to God, and you're not going to escort them because he was going to life and they were going to after the world to come. And that's the story that I said in Madonna. And think about it. Breathe. It's a story. It is a real story. And one of the students ran away, or escaped, or an observer who saw this interaction, and he appears over. So this is a story that I shared in Madonna, standing in front of still a pile of ashes. Kohanim Anal will be there. Right outside the gas chamber, which has little flowers still growing to this day. Roses grow and pop up from the fertilizer. You know, they use as fertilizer. And this is the story. And I said, I'm going to explain that. I'm going to say that that's the reason and everything. No, the only thing I can say is there's a Rabbi Akiva who says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. I'm Moshe. I'm going to say, God, why did this happen? But the answer for me is, I don't know. I don't know the way God thinks. I'm not connected in that way. But I said, no, there's a Rabbi Akiva. There are people that could understand this. They could live a life where hardships and great things happen at once. Well, our job is Shema Yisrael Shema Kino Echad. But if you want to expound piles and piles of understanding on a little line, we get this, we break through this. Now, this is the story I said. I end up using the same, I have to keep track of time here. Yeah, I end up using the exact same Dvar Torah almost a year later at a funeral. And this is a story that I want to tell you. So, my father, spoiler alert, he passed away. But my father had cancer. And he went, he was told by his doctors that they're going to try one more time. And if not, they're going to give up. So my father decides that my sister's making a bar mitzvah in Israel. We're going to go visit in Israel. My father's going to go use the time to go to great rabbis and get a blessing and, you know, get inspired, get a tremendous love for Israel. So I decided I'm going to fly with him. I think it's a year later from when I was in my story of Madonna. And as we're riding, I read an article to Israel that the Jewish people in Israel passed 6 million for the first time. And I walked into Israel, and I, with that understanding, and I started crying. I did not cry most of the time in Poland. It's just too much. I cried when I got to Israel, because what I realized was that we're back, but how much was lost? With 6 million in Israel, but how much was lost? And that dichotomy hit me. And I'm a proud Moshe Rabbeinu guy. God, I have questions. I really do. Right? But once in a while, I'm willing to tap into the understanding that maybe I don't know everything. Then my father goes to a rabbi and he says, I'm fine. I'm happy with this thing. I'm calm. God bless me with unbelievable stuff. Thank God, I have a wonderful family, one everything. I have one thing I still want to do before I leave this world. I have a daughter, my sister, who's 33 years old. I want to walk her down to her aisle. I want to walk her down to the chuppah. Like, that's the one thing I want to do. I will tell you a side note, if you want to know that my father, there was, at that moment, there was a conflict, a real machlokas, an argument between two of my siblings. It wasn't petty. It was real. There was real things involved. My father basically spent all of his times and interaction with the great people of Israel, not asking for refuah shleimah. He wanted to figure out how to resolve that. And he did. He ended up doing it. So that's what we're talking about. Never heard a word of complaint of my father. We come back home. Okay. And Sally, it's not doing well. My sister had moved the year before to LA to help my father. My brother, who lives in Israel with his family, moves into my parents' house to help take care of my father, because basically what they're saying is, you know, just take care of him. This is in December. My sister, there's a lot more to the story, by the way, but we'll keep it concise. My sister, my single sister, asked my brother one day to borrow his car. He's like, I borrow your car. I have my car's in the shop, whatever. My sister tells my brother says, you could borrow the car, but you need to pick up my son from God, from preschool. So I said, sure, no problem. My sister pulls up to pick up her nephew from preschool, and this lady walks over to her and says, who are you? So my sister laughs because we're a big family in LA. We've been there for 40 years. Almost everyone knows who the Haymans are in LA. So she said, you must be new to LA if you don't know who I am. Who are you? And they start talking for five minutes later. And the lady says to my sister, she says, I know this is absolutely ridiculous, but I think I have a shidduch for you. Would you be willing to date a guy? My sister says, you know what? What I lose, you know? You know? So that's my sister altogether. My sister, it's worthwhile to mention that my sister is a very special, special person. She was in charge of Kids of Courage, which was over 1,000 volunteers. They used to take kids on trips, cancer kids and people like that. She spent her stern years, probably 2-3 nights a week, in Sloan Kettering to let parents go home. She would stay with the kids. She's a very special person. Not like, you know, so this is like, she's very deserving of this. So they go out. And my father, who's quite aware of his situation, but also aware of that situation, that he's not going to be the one to push us into, he decides, you know, the dating. And he doesn't say a word. He's not going to get involved in this and everything. My father at that time switches doctors, like basically end-of-life doctor, to a good friend of his who he didn't want to be his doctor at first, but then he all of a sudden decides, you know, let him take care of me. And my sister gets engaged. My sister gets engaged on Purim. And this doctor is taking care of him. The doctor calls in my sister, my brother, my mother, and says, you're probably going to make a wedding. It takes a month or two to prepare. I would not advise you to do that. I would advise you to marry sooner than later. So on Purim, they decide that they're getting married 8 days later. Okay. One of my in-laws, like my brother's father-in-law, happened to be a wealthy Jew, walks in and tells my mother, I'm taking care of the whole wedding. Your husband has to work in 6 months. I'm taking care of the whole wedding. Don't worry about it. So we now have around 40 grandkids, 9 to 8 siblings that have to get to LA in 8 days. One guy literally gave, my brother has 10 kids, the guy gave him 1,000,000 points. So I'll give him, just donate him 1,000,000 points so he could buy his tickets. We jumped in the car. We decide on Sunday that the wedding is going to be on the next Monday. Tuesday, after the decision, my father can't breathe and gets into the hospital, where his doctor and another Jewish doctor basically inject straight into his bloodstream atropine, which is the thing they use drugs for heart, studying the heart, which is not something you do. You just put it in the eyes. But they knew the situation, and he survives the night, which according to both doctors is an absolute miracle. He wakes up and tells my brother, like he whispers, he really can't talk that much, wedding me, it's a race. And that's what we know. The whole floor knows that this, that the mission is to get this man to his daughter's wedding. Monday night in the mountains of LA, in a beautiful, beautiful clubhouse, golf course, something, 600 people come to the wedding. My father, who has not been well at all, comes to the wedding, and there's everyone taking care of him. His mother's there. His sister's there. Everyone's there. He is told that the bedekin is happening when the chazan comes and bedeks the kallah. So he takes off. He was on a CPAC machine. He takes that off. All he has now is oxygen. He says, let's go. He comes in there. They're not ready yet, but they're about to daven mincha. He asked my brother to give him his hand jacket. He davens mincha. And he does the bedekin. He goes to the chuppah. The chassan is a kohen. We'll get to him in a second. The chassan is a kohen. They do the dance. We do a whole dance. We do what's the mitzvah tants. We know what mitzvah tants is. We dance. And the mezhinka. A mezhinka is his last kid. You eat the brooms, you sweep off. He says, I want to go home. Climbs into the ambulance to be taken home. And his mother, who at that point was like 89, climbs in with him. And the Hatzalah members, the paramedics, like, we can't have, I said, you're not telling her. She's not getting out of the ambulance. So you're not getting her out. Good luck convincing her. So they go there. My father walks into a room. They put him in the bed and his eyes dilate. Doesn't die. He's dilated. We get a phone call. We have to come home. Now this room is quite special. This room is a room my family, my parents had around 17 people besides the 9 kids they had that lived in the house. They had over 25 years. Fostered kids, whatever they came through. Some were 3 months, some were 3 years, some were 6 years. We had, right? And that's the room that he's in. And we get a call. We all get a call. You better come home. Now there's a wedding going on. And there's a bride going on, right? But we all drive home. And we're sitting there. And we're all sitting there around him in wedding clothes. Right? One mistake. Yeah.
The bride
did not come. We did not tell the bride. The bride actually went home, and she did not know about it. At 12:21, my father passes away. The way it works out is that the anniversary and my father's yard site are two different days. That was the one last present he gave to his daughter.
12:21.
The next day, there's 600 people at a funeral. And I got up. I said, Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Shem Echad. I can't explain this. How can I explain this? I said, I know the one person who was comfortable with this. I know the person who understood this, my father, never said a word, except with love. What came out of that? Reality, that living the life of that is a life that left a legacy that at this point, I think my father was from Sweden. He wasn't born religious. He left a legacy. At this point, I think we're already 56 grandkids, all religious. People that have made differences in the world and everything. You could get stuck on the question, or you could be Rabbi Akiva and just drive right through it and get bigger and get greater. The chassan, why was he in L.A.? And once in a while, God gives you a little hint. Why was he in L.A.? He didn't live in L.A. He grew up in Williamsburg. He actually was a Satmar chassan. And he went away from Satmar, not because he had anything against Satmar. He actually is very close to Satmar. Sadly, his parents were abusive. He had abusive family. He went to Aleh because Aleh has Chabad. Chabad has a great abuse center. Okay? He went there. The problem is the abuse center that Chabad has is drug abuse. He got misinformation. He got sent to Aleh because he thought he was going to go to a place that will help him deal with the situation. In Aleh, he met this wonderful person who basically adopted him, and he's in Aleh. You know who started that abuse center that this chassid made a mistake? My parents. My parents lived in LA. They moved 35 years early because they were social workers. They helped start the abuse center where the chassid went by accident. Went by accident too. And
you are beyond
future son-in-law and the future marriage. That's the glimpse. That's if you allow sometimes. Even in the tragedy, I don't think I'm answering everything here. Trust me. This is not a topic that you walk out and he said the guy answered. I think he's very arrogant or hasn't lived the real life. But I'll tell you my experience in this. One of the things. Since my father passed away, my attitude has changed in this point of instead of trying to figure out to have all the answers to the world, I make space. And we all could sit there. We could, it's hard. But my son wears my father's tefillin. He was the first bar mitzvah after my father passed away. It's not easy. Nothing about this is wonderful. But we have, thank God, we have one blessing. We have the blessing of that we have access to Rabbi Akiva. We have a Torah. And we can ask questions and we can get stuck with that. And that's okay. Many of us do. And it's Torah. It's literally Torah. So, I mean, it's Moshe Rabbeinu saying that. But we also have this wonderful gift of Rabbi Akiva, who could say Shema Yisrael Shema Kiddush Shemcha when being tortured. That in itself is something. But there's no way to get there without making space for it. So covered means in my terms, and we're not finished, this is continues next week. Covered in my words means, Shalom HaKavod Zelazeh, means that I make space for them. Respect. When I speak, I make space for other people and where they're coming from or how, where they're approaching. And the other side of that is that we all of a sudden sometimes recognize that there's, if I could have that even thing, I can make that space. I get insight into the realities of things that we never would have seen before, even in the tragedy, that there's Hashem Echad. So I didn't answer all of it, but I hope. And that's the ending. Sorry, I'm way over time, I think. Oh, yeah. The ending, I'm not way over time, 3 minutes over time. The ending of this is Rabbi Akiva looks at this reality and he creates five people. And it's not only five people. These are the five main proponents of all of Torah Shabbat Peh. Everything comes from these five. Because Rabbi Akiva was willing to say Shema Yisrael Shabbat Peh, he expanded more. By the way, one of these Talmidim are Rabbi Shimon. You know who Rabbi Shimon is? Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Brought down the whole Kabbalah. A lot came out of this. A lot of big things. A lot of great things came out of this. But what was revealed to us is that there's access to another level. So we are building a case here of parallel lives. There's a life that we live as human beings, but God has given us the gift that we also have a life that we can expand ourselves beyond. You know, people like to meditate to get beyond, expand. God himself gave us this. How did he give us this? He gives us the ability to understand with good and bad, with Shiva, I am Echad. It all makes sense. You have two options, both valuable and both important options. And I'm going to say that you probably need the first option sometimes to get to the second option. There's the option of Moshe Rabbeinu. Ask questions. What's going on here? This is Torah, this reward. It's a fair question. But you lose the opportunity of the expansion of Rabbi Akiva, when he says, even in torture, I say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Akino, Hashem Echad. That's what's happening here. We're learning all the rules of Torah. Derech Eretz Kabbalah Torah. That is all for now. I welcome comments and questions. I also, you're welcome to, take a break and get some drinks and stuff like that.
Why is it that